The subject this evening I have called Ministers and Their Ministry. I refer across to the ministry which relates to the body of Christ. And our basic passage will be Ephesians chapter 4, and in particular verse 11. It reads, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." That basic passage. But of course this passage, like every other part of Scripture, has a context. The context seems to extend from verse 3, where we have a reference to the unity of the Spirit, to verse 13, where we have another reference to unity, till we all come in the unity of the faith. One unity as a basis, the unity of the Spirit. One unity as a goal, the unity of the faith. And between the two, we have the ministry given to the body of Christ. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Evidently, our mind is intended to be drawn to the idea that this ministry has been given basically for unity. That's the great thought behind this. And so even if we look and we see the word evangelists, we must recognize that it comes within this sphere of unity, and that unity has to do not with the outside world at general, but with the body of Christ. Now that's the great context of Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Now after that we've had declared to us the unity of the Spirit, we have in verse 7 a contrast. It starts with the word "but," and it's in contrast with the way that the apostle has been using the word "all" in the previous verse. Verse 6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all." The word "all" constantly repeated. "But," in contrast, "unto every one," or "unto each one," for the individual is not lost sight of in this expression "all." "Unto each one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now what exactly does that mean? Well, I think it means this, that in this particular verse, Christ is the gift. And it's according to the way that Christ has been given to the church. According to that as a standard, that grace is given to each one of us. This is the great measure of grace. It is according to the gift of Christ. Now, how has Christ then been given to the church? Well, Ephesians 1 and verse 22 gives us the answer. It tells us that he has put all things under his feet and gave him, that is Christ, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. How has he then been given? He's been given to the church in his capacity as head over all things. And so when we come back to Ephesians 4 and verse 7, and we realize that each one of us has been given a grace, it must be in harmony with that tremendous gift of Christ to the church, and in harmony with that standard, that Christ is not simply presented as Savior, not simply as Lord, but as head. It's interesting to note that in parallel with this, the idea of Christ as a standard, we have Ephesians 2 and verse 19. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now it's that last expression, and I'm greatly indebted to a Christian builder who opened my eyes to the meaning of the cornerstone here. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He pointed out to me that this in its modern equivalent, is simply the datum peg. The datum peg that's set down before a building is commenced. And from that datum peg, from that chief cornerstone, every measurement of the building is taken. That's the great standard, the great beginning. And from it, everything else is measured. Well, so is the grace, then, that is given to each one of us. It is according to the measure of the gift of Christ to the church in his capacity as head over all things. Now verse 8 of Ephesians 4. The apostle quotes from the Old Testament. And you'll note that the verse starts with the word wherefore. So there's definitely a connection here. He's going to explain in some respects what this grace is that has been given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now in order to try and get the idea of this context, we'll go back to Psalm 68 and verse 18. And this is the passage that the apostle has in mind here in Ephesians 4. Now it's true that the apostle is only seeking to emphasize 2 points. He's seeking to emphasize that this one who is going to be introduced to us as the giver here is the one that is ascended on high. Secondly, that he is the one that gave. So there are the 2 thoughts, ascended and gave. But let's note the context here. Psalm 68 verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now if you look at the context, verse 1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Verse 12, kings of armies did flee apace, and she that tarried at home divided the spoil. The context is victory. Victory. And the context surely that Paul is referring to is the victory of Christ. For in that great ascension that he made to the right hand of God, we must not imagine this, that was not opposed. It was opposed. He had to pass through the realm of principalities and powers. He went up through them. He went up above them. Surely we must recognize the great victory in the ascension. And of course you know what happens after a great victory of a king. There is a division of the spoils, and he gave gifts unto men. Or rather, he gave gifts for, according to the authorized version here, but the margin tells you that it means literally, he has received gifts in men, or among men. In other words, what he's received as gifts are the men themselves. And this is the point that he's going to be led up to in Ephesians chapter 4. For it is not so much that certain men have been given gifts, but certain men are given themselves as gifts to the church. He has given them as gifts. And so we have that he has given, according to grace in verse 7, gifts. He has given grace. When we come over to verse 11, and he gave some apostles, prophets, and so on. So the men themselves here are the gifts to this church. It's also very interesting to note that in Psalm 68 and verse 18, the whole point of this giving of gifts was that the Lord might dwell among them. If we'd have looked at the end of Psalm 68 verse 18, you'll see that that's the thought, that the Lord might dwell among them. And this is surely the thought with respect to the Ephesian church, the body of Christ here. In Ephesians 2 and verse 22, we find that this body is being built up. And why is it being built up? In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God, literally in spirit. That God might dwell in this church in spirit. Now that seems to be behind this tremendous ministry that's given to us in Ephesians chapter 4. So then, the 2 points that are emphasized by Paul are these. That these ministers are gifts from the ascended Christ. This must therefore exclude men like Peter and James and John, men who were really ordained whilst here on earth. These are those that are given from the ascended Christ. And remember, when we're speaking about the ascended Christ in Ephesians, we also mean the seated Christ. For he has not simply ascended, we must remember, to where he is ascended. So it's from that position of seated that these gifts have been given, the ascended Christ. And that they are also in harmony with Christ in his position as the gift to the church, which is the head over all things. And of course we can't conceive of the head without the body. And the body is described as the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now that is the context of Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Let's now turn to this verse and consider what's implied in these words. First of all, I suggest to you that there is a threefold division in the ministry. There are, first of all, apostles and prophets, and these are linked together in other parts of Ephesians. They seem to form a foundational and a temporary ministry. Their object would appear to be to adjust the saints to their new hope. So apostles and prophets are the first section. Then we've got evangelists who seem, in this particular respect, to stand alone. The word evangelist in Scripture is particularly connected with the idea of ministry in all its three occurrences. And then finally we have pastors and teachers. And from the way that the apostle has not put "and some pastors and some teachers," it looks very much as though this is the same office. So you've got that threefold division. And it's possible to read on and connect this with verse 12 in this particular fashion. Verse 11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets," verse 12, "for the perfecting of the saints." Verse 11, "and some evangelists," verse 12, "for the work of ministry." Verse 11, "and some pastors and teachers," verse 12, "for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now that could be the disposition of those verses. That's one way of looking at it. There's another way, and that is that the whole ministry was given in order that verse 12 might be looked upon as a progression. And there are two different prepositions used in verse 12, which are both translated by the word "for." In verse 12, this is the reason for this particular ministry. "For the perfecting," or better, as we know, this word "perfecting" really is related to that word that's used of those disciples who were mending their nets. The word "perfecting" does not imply so much maturity as a readjustment. These saints had to be readjusted. So we've got "for the readjustment of the saints," or "with a view to." That's the preposition. "With a view to the readjustment of the saints." "Unto," now we've got the goal. Why are the saints being readjusted? Well, the goal is this: "for work of ministry," literally. And the word "ministry" used in Scripture covers a very wide extent. It's used of Martha, you remember, who was cumbered with much serving. Now she was doing something very, very ordinary, simply ministering to the needs of the Lord. That's the word "ministry" that's used here. So then, it is "with a view to the perfecting," or the readjusting, "of the saints, unto work of ministry, unto," now here's the final goal, "the edifying of the body of Christ." And although we might be surprised that evangelists are included here, this is the great goal. All evangelism, in the sense that it's meant here in this chapter, must lead, or should lead, to the building up of the body of Christ. There's no thought here of evangelism which touches a person and brings them to Christ and then leaves them. No thought whatsoever. It goes on and it brings them so that they form part of the body of Christ and they are edified, the building up of the body of Christ. Now let's look at then these three types of ministry. and see the place that they had in the purpose of God. In verse 11, some apostles and some prophets. In chapter 2 and verse 20, we're told that the saints who are of the household of God are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, of course, we're not to imagine that the apostles and prophets are themselves a foundation, for we know that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus, the Lord. They don't form part of a foundation. But upon that foundation, they build up a ministry. And that ministry has particularly to do with Christ as head. So they have a foundational ministry. And therefore, this suggests to us that since you don't, when you're building, keep on laying foundations, you only lay one, and then once it's laid, it's finished, you begin to build on it, that this was a temporary thing. A temporary thing. And as I've already suggested, from Ephesians 4 and verse 12, that the great object of the apostles and prophets was for the adjustment of the saints. They had to have their hope adjusted. Let's take ourselves back to the time in which they lived. Up until the time that Paul wrote Ephesians, or that Paul made known the dispensation of the mystery, we have prevailing what is called the hope of Israel, right up to the end of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, these believers at Ephesus, they had that hope, whether they were Jew or Gentile. They were connected with that hope. Now, in order to emphasize what this hope was and how different it is to the hope that Paul reveals in Ephesians, let's turn back to Romans 15 and verse 8. Romans 15. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now, have you noticed this? That in verse 8, the Apostle Paul does not find it necessary to quote Old Testament scripture to show that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Because the Jews would not challenge that. What they would challenge was that the Gentiles had any part in this. And so he quotes scripture after scripture to prove this. The middle of verse 9, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and laud him all ye people. And again, oh Paul, why not stop? He's trying to emphasize that the Gentiles have a hope here. And again, Isaiah saith, now here comes the hope of the Gentile during this period. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope, is the word. Now who is it they're hoping in? Well, it's the same one that we worship, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, but in a particular capacity. That's the point. And the capacity is this, that he will rise to reign over the Gentiles. Now, is that our hope? That he will rise to reign over us as Gentiles? Well, surely not. When we come to the letter to the Ephesians, we realize that Christ is not seated on the throne of David, reigning over the Gentiles, but rather he's seated on a throne which is far above all, and he is exalted as head over all things. So then, the great ministry of the apostles and prophets was to adjust the believers, the saints, to this particular hope. And as such, of course, it was a temporary ministry. You see, you don't need to do this today. I know there are people, who you may say, who are thoroughly mixed up in their hope. They're getting the earthly purpose all mixed up with a Gentile purpose. But it's largely the ministry of a teacher to sort that out for them. not the ministry of apostles and prophets. This was necessary at the time. It's not necessary now. In Ephesians 3:5, verse 4, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. So the mystery of Christ then was made known in other ages, but not as it is now revealed. It's a much fuller revelation now. As it is now revealed to whom? His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now what does this mystery concern? Well, it would seem to concern the fact that Christ is head over all things to the church. That's what it is. That's the great hope, surely. And notice in particular an expression that's used here that's used nowhere else in the New Testament. They are called here holy apostles and prophets. Let's not gloss over these little words that have slipped in. Holy. What does the word mean? It means separated. In other ages, the mystery of Christ was made known to the sons of men, but some in this day in which Paul lives have been distinctly separated. They are holy apostles and prophets, and it's to them and them only that this greater revelation concerning Christ as head has been made. Now you may come across when you look through the scriptures, Revelation 18 and verse 20, which talks about holier apostles. But if you look at the reading of the best text, you'll realize that this is not the reading of that particular passage. So this verse does stand completely alone on this. Now, what is implied in apostleship? Well, the first thing is this, that an apostle is a sent one. And he's only sent from one person, and that's God. A sent one. So an apostle was one of authority. A prophet was one who had been given insight into the ways of God and men. And he therefore spoke for God. You remember in John chapter 4 how the Lord spoke to the Samaritan woman. And you remember how he revealed to her some of the things which he couldn't possibly have known if he'd been an ordinary human. He was a prophet. And what did the woman of Samaria say after that she'd been told that she'd had all these husbands? Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You can see into my life, you know what's gone on. I perceive that thou art a prophet. A prophet is one who had insight into the ways of God and men. Matthew 26 and verse 68, when those men were crowded round Christ at his trial, and they were smacking him on the face, they said to him, what? Prophesy unto us, who was it that smote thee? Here they were, strangers to him. They recognized him as a prophet, perhaps. Prophesy to us. Who am I? What's my name? Who smote thee? And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you might care to refer to this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 24, the apostle is showing how much better prophesying is than tongues. And he says this in verse 24, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced or convicted of all. He is judged of all. Why? Why is this possible? And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Why? Because things in his life, things that are in his innermost heart, by this spirit of prophecy, have been brought out into the open. This is what is implied in a prophet, one who has insight into the things of God and speaks for God. Now let's turn our attention to this next gift, the gift of an evangelist. And here we're up against a difficulty. Because you see, you imagine from the way that some believers speak, that the word evangelism is to be found, or rather the word evangelist, is to be found all over the New Testament. But in fact, there are only three occurrences of this word in the whole of the New Testament. It's used of Philip, the evangelist, Acts 21, verse 8. And the remarkable thing about Philip was this, that he was one of that original seven who was chosen to do what we might consider to be that very ordinary ministry, to make sure that certain widows were not neglected when food and clothing was distributed in the early church. That's Philip, the evangelist. It's also used in 2 Timothy 4 verse 5, where young Timothy is told this, do the work of an evangelist. Strange that, because it doesn't actually say that Timothy was an evangelist. It says do the work of an evangelist. As though perhaps this is something in the light of the days in which he's living, and when we come to examine the background of this passage in a moment, we'll see why. They were days of apostasy. Timothy not only had to teach, he had to go back. He had to do the work of an evangelist. In the Acts of the Apostles, the word evangelist seems to imply that the evangelist was one who travelled. But all that is meant by the word is simply this, one who declares good news. And it doesn't even define what that good news is. And in the light of the fact that this evangelist is mentioned in the context of building up the body of Christ, one wonders if this is the evangelist who goes out and preaches of Christ to the unsaved, or whether this is an evangelist in a stricter sense, an evangelist within the body of Christ who is making known good news, and that good news is concerned with not simply that Christ is Saviour, but that he is head and all that is implied by this. The word ministry with which this is associated, that I've said, is a very wide term. It's used of all sorts of ministries. And it seems to me that the work of the evangelist is very much to this end, that it shall induce, that it shall have it as its goal, in verse 12 of Ephesians 4, not the work of the ministry, but literally, work of ministry. Work of ministry. That's it. That's what it should lead to. Pastors and teachers, the next gift. I suggest our one ministry because he does not repeat the word some. And also this is borne out by other scriptures. Now you'll realise there are other names that are associated with men in scripture who teach and who perform functions. For example, the word pastor here is simply the word shepherd. Shepherd. And will you notice the connection of three terms in 1 Peter chapter 5? 1 Peter chapter 5. Now men have tried to disassociate these three positions from one another, but they are bound up in Scripture. Verse 1, 1 Peter 5. The elders, the presbyters, which are among you, I exhort. Verse 2. Feed, shepherd, the flock of God which is among you. Take in the oversight. Bishop in. You can't use that word in English, of course, but I've introduced it for the purposes of drawing attention to what's behind it. So you've got three things. The elders which are among you, the presbyters, shepherd, the flock of God, bishop in, not by constraint, but willingly. So this seems to suggest that there's the same office. An elder, a bishop, and a shepherd, or a pastor, all the same office, but viewed from different points of view. He's an elder by reason of his age, his maturity. He's a bishop by reason of his position. He is an overseer of the church. He is a shepherd by reason of the kind of work that he does. He shepherds the flock of God. He feeds the flock of God. All the same office. Although it is implied in Scripture that elder goes further than this. Can you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5? Verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially they who labour in the word and doctrine. So from this verse it would seem that there are some elders who simply rule. There are others who go further. And they labour in word and doctrine. Now we've come back to the connection there is between pastors and teachers, bishops and teachers. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's note the qualifications for a bishop in Scripture. Remember, of course, that a bishop is not one of these chaps found in the Church of England, but rather an overseer. Verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach. That's the point. A bishop then is one who teaches, or at least has the ability to teach. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Now immediately goes on to talk about these elders as though they're bishops. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Now notice this, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So there's a terrific connection between these offices, pastors or shepherds, teachers, elders, bishops, all connected together in a very close fashion. It would appear that these bishops or these pastors and teachers were stationary in the early churches, which is in contrast to the evangelists who moved about. There's a point of interest about this. Let me turn to Acts 20. This is strictly not to do with this subject, but this is something about which there has been much discussion. Acts 20, verse 28. You remember how Paul, from Miletus, on his journeys, had sent to Ephesus and he'd called the elders of the church and they'd come to meet him. Now in verse 28, he gives these elders a message. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock, notice this word, to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you bishops, to shepherd the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wars enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Who's he speaking to? The Ephesian elders. And what letter are we considering? The letter to the Ephesians. And who are found there? Pastors. Shepherds. There are some people that say that in Scripture Gentiles are never called sheep. Well, the Ephesian church seems to have been mostly made up of Gentiles. And surely they are referred to here, the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you bishops. That's just by way of interest. But it surely recognizes that when we see in Ephesians 4 a ministry which is called a pastoral ministry, pastors and teachers, we may find there the recognition of a very much wider ministry, perhaps. Certainly the recognition of it, at least. Now that we've dealt then with these particular offices, let's ask ourselves this. What of succession? What of the succession of these offices? For we're speaking particularly of those that existed at this time. Well, we know there's no succession which we can term apostolic. That's something that belongs to the Roman Catholic Church. It's not found in Scripture. There's no succession with respect to prophets. They also appear to have ceased. But something more remarkable, there is no apparent succession with respect to evangelists mentioned here. It seems rather strange, but I wonder if there's not here a recognition of a wider ministry also. Strictly speaking, the evangelists that are spoken of in Ephesians 4 are evangelists within the body of Christ and minister to that body for the building up of the body of Christ. But the word evangelist does come in, or the idea of evangelism. Now let's get this when we look at our next reference. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now here is a succession of a kind. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Now there's a succession, but what is that succession? It's to do with teaching, not evangelism. Teaching, that's the great thought there. Commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. But look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come where they will not endure sound teaching. So a contingency is going to arise then, when they will not endure sound teaching. Verse 4, they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now I can't fully explain what the connection is here, but it would seem that in the light of the fact that there's coming a time where they will not endure sound teaching, that there's going to be a great need for evangelism, even within the body of Christ. Do the work of an evangelist. It may be you're not actually called as an evangelist, but do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Now, it wouldn't be right to finish a meeting like this without a recognition of another ministry in Scripture. It's not one of those that are mentioned in Ephesians 4, but it's one which came into being and which covers a much wider section of the body of Christ. I refer to the ministry of deacons. Now the word deacon is used in 1 Timothy. Deacon. But of course the word, there's nothing special about it. Some people have thought there's something very special about this word deacon. There's not. It simply means a servant. And this is the marvellous thing about this, that although there's no suggestion that apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, no suggestion that those positions can be held by women, yet here when we come to deacons there is. For we read in Romans 16:1 of Phoebe, who is described as a servant, but the word is deacon, a servant of the church at Kenchrea. So this woman, who Paul calls our sister, has this wonderful ministry, a servant. She's a servant to this particular church. Well, this is a wonderful ministry because you remember that both Philip and Stephen, they were deacons. They were perhaps the first deacons that were ordained, and they were over that very humble ministry of making sure that the poor never went without. And what happened to them both? They both became evangelists. Stephen was a man that was full of faith and of the Spirit of God. Philip also had to have this qualification in order that he might be chosen by the early church. So don't let's imagine that these servants, and there are many of them surely, associated with the body of Christ, that they themselves don't have to have qualifications. For Paul, just as he says, now if a man's going to be a bishop, he's got to be like this, blameless, the husband of one wife and so on. So also, when he talks about deacons, he gives the very same qualifications. So these are high qualifications indeed. But here is a ministry which goes much wider and which touches every aspect of the ministry of the body of Christ. Well, now that's the ministry that's been given to us. It's a wonderful ministry. It should lead to the building up of the body of Christ. It should lead to us drawing together closer in unity until that great day when we all arrive, Ephesians 4:13, at the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ.